But now we're moving on to the betrayal. Jesus finished his high priestly prayer. The disciples followed their leader down the hillside from the temple to the bottom of the ravine. You can see the path that they took there. And that ravine separated the temple from the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And so this picture here shows the Kidron Valley looking south. And the Kidron is just to the right of the road. It'd be this right here. Well, this right here is dried up. The hill to the left is the Mount of Olives. And that to the right is the base of Mount Moriah. You can see it starting to go up here. And the temple is at the top of the hill to the right. And in the spring, the brook will often swell from the runoff of melting snow on the northern mountains. And so the word Kidron means cedars, and it refers to the famous cedar forest to the north in Lebanon's mountain. Now, on the other side of the brook Kidron was an olive orchard, right there, known as Gethsemane, which means oil press. It was obviously a great and favorite place of our Savior to go. He often prayed there. And that's where I want to pick up in verse 1 of chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, this is his prayer, that's what he had prayed, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. And I want to stop there for just a second. That would be the entrance there. I want to look at the cowardice deserter. This guy we call Judas Iscariot. You know, we've looked at him. He was one of the 12. He traveled with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about him before, even in our study. And I think it's just good to rehearse a little bit of who he is and what exactly happened here. You know, we certainly see him as a traitor. I have a book in my office, The Who's Who of the Bible. And in it, it gives a terrible argument that Judas was a fanatical believer. Maybe you've heard that before. He was a fanatical believer in Jesus, and he wanted to force the Lord's hand in betraying him. And handing Jesus over to the religious leaders would have supposedly forced him to set up his messianic kingdom. I'll tell you, this view doesn't square at all with Scripture. We're told in the book of John that we've already looked at that he was a thief. We know that when he kept the bag, he was skimming from the top of it. It has nothing to do with his religious fanaticism. But I will tell you this, Judas was always looking out in what was his best interest. How can I take advantage of my situation? Oh, how can I make this to my benefit? If it's holding the bag, then I'm just going to take a little bit off the top. If it's following Jesus, because I think that he could be the Messiah. And remember, in his mind, the Messiah was going to set up an earthly kingdom. And he was going to be put in some place of great honor where it would be advantageous for him. And so he'd follow him, but now at the Last Supper, the Lord is talking about being put to death. And even in his prayer, he's talking about that he's going to leave. And so things are coming. Well, he wasn't there for the prayer, but at the supper, everything's coming into focus. And he realizes that if there is a messianic kingdom, it's not going to be now. And so I'm going to have to get what I can get while I can get it. Let me tell you, I fear some Christians are like that. I'm not talking about non-believers. I'm not talking about those outside of the faith like Judas was. But I'm talking about believers that say, listen, how can I make merchandise of those that I go to church with? How can I benefit from my connections at church? Or church is nothing more than a social network for them. Maybe you're a Christian that just says, hey, listen, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to be a part of everything, but I'm going to make sure that the circumstances are always to my advantage. I want to serve just in this ministry, or I'm going to make sure that I have some kind of public ministry, or whatever it might be. Some people say, I refuse to have a public ministry. But you realize whether you're the one that is saying, hey, I need to be in front of people, or you're the one that's saying, no, I refuse to be in front of people, the main problem is you're always working at the situation to manipulate it to your advantage. It's really about what the Lord wants in our lives. This man was a traitor. He had walked and talked the walk for 3 years, 3 years and some change. And now when he realizes things are not going to be to his advantage, I don't know how that maybe he realized that holding the bag that these 12 guys all together didn't have two denarius to rub together. But he said, I'm going to get what I can. If Jesus is not going to set up his kingdom, if I'm not going to have a position of leadership, of authority, then I'm still going to use him for what I can get out of him. He was in it for the money, although there wasn't really anything there for him to get. But he wanted to be a member of the ruling class. If I can just have some kind of position. Friend, what's your motivation for serving the Lord? Is it to get position? Is it so you can be seen? Is it so that you can have some kind of authority? Listen, I hope that's not true, and I don't know of that being true of anybody here, but I want to let you know we ought to guard our heart against that. We've got to make sure that that's not our motive. We need to make sure that our motives are pure before the Lord, and so that when we do have that opportunity to minister, we are a vessel that God can use. Because if we're about promoting self, if we're just looking for a place of position, God's not going to use you if you even are given that position. I want to look at verse 3. It says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharaoh's, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Matthew 26, 47 says, and while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. So they had these swords and these staves, these weapons. They came, and I think sometimes, I don't know about you, but when I think about it, I think about some of the high priests had the temple guards with them, and they went out and there was a handful of people. But I want you to know that that phrase, band of men, is a word, spiria. And with it, it usually carries the idea of a troop of about 600. Now, it could range from anywhere between 200 and 1,000, but the general sense of that was around 600. So I can tell you this, there were several hundred guards that were going to the garden to get our Savior. Perhaps they'd seen the large crowds, and they thought that if they went to get him, even at night, he could have an assembly with them, and they wanted to make sure they could disband him. I think, in a sense, they thought they would need that many to be able to find him, hiding in the garden somewhere. And they'd be able to spread out and be able to search the grounds and to be able to find him. Now, I'm using a little bit of my imagination, my sanctified imagination. It doesn't say anything like that in Scripture. But I want you to understand that it's not just 10 guys and the chief priests or Judas just showing up. This is an army, a detachment that is coming. Listen, you send somebody out like that for a rebel that has a following that is getting ready to overthrow the capital. Not somebody that's teaching about the kingdom of God. Do you think they felt threatened? Absolutely they did. So it could be anywhere from 200 to 1,000. And so as they came out, it's amazing to me that Judas, we know, is going to betray him with a kiss. But verse 4 goes on to say, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? I think they were going out to the garden looking for a fugitive, somebody that was hiding. I can remember many years ago, there was an abortionist. Rudolph was his name. Or not an abortionist, excuse me. But he bombed an abortion clinic. And he went on the hiding for several years, and he was found coming out of a dumpster. A policeman found him. He was hiding. He was scavenging. He was on the lam and just trying to avoid contact with any authority altogether. But let me tell you, that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing. As we've seen over and over and over again in the Gospel of John, it is the Lord that is in control of the situation. It has been Him all along that is orchestrating the when and even the where of His arrest and ultimate death. I want you to think about this. Jesus had left the upper room long after Judas Iscariot had. Judas had already gone and he had already made the decision to betray the Lord. And so it is that after that Jesus left, he prays that high priestly prayer, but he ends up in the garden. Why? Well, the scripture is clear to tell us that that was a place that he always often resorted to. What did he do there? For him, it was a place of prayer. It was a place of refuge, if you will, of spiritual encouragement. Let me ask you this. If somebody sent out a search party for you, where would they go look? Would they look for you on your phone somewhere, tapping away, or in front of your computer screen? Listen, I hope they wouldn't look for you at a local tavern or a bar. I don't think I have to worry about that. But would they go look for you at a place that would be considered your prayer closet? Do you have a place that is a place of spiritual refuge? And all I'm saying is by the Lord's testimony of his lifestyle, Judas didn't have to wonder where he was going. He knew exactly where the Lord was going to be. What an example to us. I think Jesus was going there because it was a place that he had often communed with the Father. And it was a place of comfort. Let me tell you, wherever your prayer closet is, ought to be a place of spiritual refreshment. It ought to be a place of spiritual encouragement. Now, I'm not saying that prayer isn't spiritual labor. It is. But let me tell you, have you ever finished a hard job and just had some job satisfaction? In a sense, that's what I'm talking about. But Jesus went there. There is no doubt and no guessing where he went. So Judas brought that massive troop together, that band of men. And he asked the question in verse 4, whom seek ye? In verse 5 it says, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Now I don't think at this point they knew who he was, right? Judas had not betrayed him. They were looking in their mind a fugitive, somebody that had been hiding, somebody that would have been on the lam. But he answers. And it shows great power in his answer. And he says, I am he. You know, when Moses was in the wilderness and he asked God, whom should I say that sent me? What was God's name that he gave him? I am that I am. That's exactly the phrase that he's using here. I am. And when he does, that entire consortium of soldiers falls backwards. Now, I've read a lot of different things and I've heard a lot of different things. How that they were astounded it was him. Maybe they were trying to get together to be able to get him and they tripped all over themselves. But I'm telling you, when he said that is an act of power, and in a sense, he blew him back. It's a miracle. And it's at that point that he could have easily walked out of the garden. How many times had they been ready to lay hands on him and he said, it's not my time, and he was able just to slip through them? Time and time and time again. We'd seen twice already where he says, my time is near, and he says, my time has come. He knows now is the time. He's not going to get away. He's going to let himself be apprehended. Remember this, they didn't capture him. He surrendered himself. It's at this point that I often think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, when it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He surrendered himself. He could have walked right on out, but instead, he looks down and he asks the same question a second time. As soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. I wonder how ridiculous they must have looked as they lay, as one author said, in a heap on the ground, bumbling with their clothes and weapons. Jesus bent over that poor heap of sinful humanity and once more asked with a look of bemusement. What's he saying, verse 7? Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." In verse 8, Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he." You notice in your King James that "he" is italicized. It's italicized the first time. And the translators put that in there to help complete the thought. But the phrase that he's using is once again the same phrase that God gave to Moses. He said, "I am." And it's a declaration of his deity. He gives that declaration, again, showing the power that he has over the situation, the power that he has even over those soldiers. In verse 8, it says, Jesus answered and said, "I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." In verse 9, we are told why he asked that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. So, I want you to get the picture here. He knocked them back. They're all stumbling around trying to get back up. And he said, "Listen, I told you, I'm the person you're looking for." Now, if you read it like I did the first several years I was saved, you'd think he said something like this: "You have me, just let them go." Almost imploring them, almost asking them or begging them, "Listen, you've got who you want." But that's not the case at all. He is commanding them. He is ordering them. If you look at this, it's in the imperative, if you want to write that down. He's not cowering down. He's not asking them. He's not begging them. He's saying, "Listen, you have me. Let them go." He's ordering them to let the disciples go. And if you don't think he's in charge yet, you have no idea what the situation is going on here. They've just been blown back. They realize that he has power that they know nothing of. And now he's ordering them to let the disciples go. You know what they do? Okay, they're gone. They obey his order. But as they let the disciples go, Peter has an idea. It's not a good idea. But he pulls his sword. And you know the story. What does he do? He goes to strike at the head of the high priest's servant, Malchus. But being a fisherman, he's not a swordsman. Look at verse 10. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. Now, what do you think could have happened, even if he would have split the guy's head open, if the story stops right there and you had to write the ending of it, how would you think that this story would end? Let's just say there's only 300 soldiers, half of what that word carries with it usually. You have 12 disciples and the Lord, 11 at this point, and the Lord, and one draws their sword and strikes off the ear. And you had to finish the rest of the story. You'd write something like this: there's 300 men, there were 11 that were, or 10 that were slaughtered, and one that was hauled away in chains, named Jesus of Nazareth. You know what the Lord does? Not thinking of himself as always, looking out for those that were following him, immediately he puts his hand out, he heals Malchus, and he orders and chastises Peter for using the weapon of the flesh. Listen, let's read it, and then we'll discuss it for just a moment. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. He smote off." Verse 11, it goes on to say, "Then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band and the captains and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And so, at a time that is very dark, probably the darkest time that the disciples had experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the soldiers are there. Peter says, I'm going to take a stand. And in the flesh, he whacks off lops off the ear of the servant. And had Jesus not acted, I believe those disciples would have been annihilated. But even in this darkest time, his first thought is of others. Hey, how often do we think, okay, I can think of others when it's sunshine outside, and I can think of others when the bills are being paid, and I can think of others when everything is going my way. But when things and circumstances in life take a different turn, a lot of times, rather than looking out, no longer do we look out. No longer do we look out for others. No longer do we think of others or anybody outside of ourselves. We start thinking about our circumstances. We start honing in and focusing in on our problems. And I'll tell you, when we do that, we do a great disservice, not only to ourselves, but to the cause of Christ. There were 300 people that saw the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you and I are put in that situation, it could very well be that someone like you or I would say, listen, you've got them, just let me go. Not the other way around. Would have been easy to say, listen, if you want this to happen to the rest of you, you'd better let us go. He could have, with the song, not just on the cross, but he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called them then and wiped out those 300 or 400 or 500 or 600 soldiers that were there. And all I'm saying is that the Lord was thinking about those who were following him. He was thinking about others, even in a time where his circumstances in life would have made it very easy to think about his own situation. Listen, I don't know what kind of difficulties or life circumstances you might be experiencing, but I want to let you know there is still great joy and considering others, even through heartache and trial. Well, I'll tell you, in the times of life that I've been through some difficulty, and I realize I've not been through some of the deep waters that many of you have been through, but I can tell you this, that when you get your mind off of your own problems, and you pray for somebody else, or you do something for somebody else, there is a joy that the Lord can give you that you'll not receive if all you do is have tunnel vision and think about the difficulties that you're going through. The Lord gives us power to overcome those difficulties in life, and he gives us the protection, if you will, to be able to serve others rather than consider our own heartache. You notice in verse 11, the Lord does not chastise Peter for having poor aim. He doesn't say, what are you doing? You missed his head. You're a terrible shot. No, he says, put it away. And in a sense, he's saying, you're using fleshly methods. He says, I have a plan and a purpose. And Peter, once again, you're standing in the way of that. We need to make sure that even in the trials of life that we experience, that we allow God to accomplish his will in our lives. Now, it may not be pleasant. It may not be something that we would stand in line for. But I can tell you, in the different times of my life when I've gone through deep waters, things that I would never want to go through again, isn't it true that oftentimes it's those times that we grow the closest to the Lord? It's often in those times that we see him working in our lives more than at any other time. Peter was going to be able to witness some amazing things, but God had a plan, and that plan had to be executed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was trying to really accomplish his own plan. I can remember when we quit our job, or I quit my job, and Missy and I moved out here to go to school, and we had at the time thought that I would go to school full-time and work part-time, and she was going to find some kind of job, and we were pretty sure that we could get this schooling thing knocked out in about 3 years. I knew the Lord wanted me to go to school. I knew that Ambassador was where he wanted me to go, and so We signed up, sold everything, bought a 40-foot fifth wheel, and lived in that fifth wheel. We'd been married for 5 years, and we'd been looking and trying to start a family for about a year and a half or 2 years of that. I don't remember. But I remember a week after we bought the fifth wheel, a week after we moved into the fifth wheel, she had been staying with her mom and dad, and I'd been stuck in Tennessee for a couple of weeks because our house sold so quickly. I was living on the Bill Rice Ranch, and so when we were able to get back together and move into that 40-foot fifth wheel, she said, "Honey, I'm pregnant." I said, "You're what?" I wasn't expecting that. And we've been married for several years, and my plan was to get done in 3 years. And right then, I knew that wasn't going to happen. So we stretched out 3 years into five, and the Lord was good. But I'm just saying, we can lay our plans, but if we don't consult the Lord, we may miss out on what He wants for us. And I'll tell you, I learned so much in the classroom during that time, but also out of the classroom that the Lord taught me. And you know that as you walk and as He reveals His plan to you, you realize He's not necessarily going to show you 3 and 5 years in advance. And sometimes it's just that day and that day, and we just humble ourselves and we're obedient to that. And Peter could have just said, "Listen, I know that this could be a very dangerous situation, but I know God has a plan. I know that the Lord has a plan." You know, I thought it was interesting that as you read and study on Judas Iscariot, not ever one time does he ever call the Lord his Lord. He calls him master, or the Greek word is rabbi, teacher. He calls him that all the time, but he never says master. He was always in it for what he could get from it. Peter was always quick to jump in and try to lay his plans and use his flesh to accomplish what he thought God wanted done instead of relying and trusting in what God's will for his life was. But it's the Lord that always had the power, and he always gave those that were following him the protection they needed at the time to accomplish his will. You say, does that mean I'm invincible? Well, I believe that God's going to protect you in order to accomplish his will in your life. You say, what about people like Jim Elliot? Listen, I believe that was God's will for their lives. And what an impact they made in this world. It doesn't mean that God's always going to protect us from discomfort, but it means that he's going to protect us in order to accomplish what he wants to do through us. And that's the big thing, making sure that we glorify God with our lives, even through difficulties and trials, thinking about others, remembering that God has the power to protect us even in those times. All right, let's go ahead. We're going to stop there before we get to the trial, the illegal trial.